Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, that even when we're not faithful, you are faithful. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace and mercy, Lord. As we're going to see here, that even the hard things you use for good, they are graces in our life, as hard as they are for us to deal with. And they direct us to you. So we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help us to see them in the right way, that as we struggle through hard things, we would remind ourselves of you, who you are and what you use them for, and that it's for our own good, and it would be an encouragement to us to persevere, to continue to praise you through it, and to be faithful, as Chance talked about this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless our time now, and that you would grow us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that we would come away loving you more. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 39. Let's start by just reading the entire psalm and then diving into it more deeply. Psalm 39 says, "For the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute with silence. I even kept silent from speaking good. And my anguish grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I meditated, the fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue. Yahweh, cause me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they make an uproar in vain. He piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the wicked fool. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am wasting away. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry for help. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreign resident like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I go and am no more." So Psalm 39, we know, is written by David, and it says, for the choir director, so that's a musical note, and then it says, for Jeduthun. We do have to address that. Jeduthun, this is in a couple different psalms. I think it's three of them altogether. Who or what is Jeduthun? Well, there is a man named Jeduthun. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles 16, we'll find this man named Jeduthun. So it probably has something to do with him. 1 Chronicles 16, we could look at verse 37. So this is when David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And it says, he left Asaph behind and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required, and Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives. Obed-Edom, also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa as gatekeepers. And then you look down to verse 41, with them were Haman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to Yahweh because his loving kindness endures forever. And with them were Haman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. So we see that he was involved in the worship there, right? And then 1 Chronicles 25, 1 mentions him again. It says, "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals." So we see the name again. So Jeduthun was one of David's chief musicians at the tabernacle in Gibeon. And his name occurs as well in the superscriptions in Psalms 62 and 77. Those psalms say, according to Jeduthun. This one just says, for Jeduthun. In his commentary, James Hamilton Jr. remarks, "If this psalm is addressed to that Jeduthun, it would appear to have been written after David brought the ark into Jerusalem, perhaps reflecting on the earlier period of his life when he struggled through persecution and opposition while Saul reigned. So what does according to or for Jeduthun mean? We don't really know. We can't be certain. Some think it refers to the man. Some think it refers to his family, his descendants, the sons of Jeduthun, if you will. John Calvin writes, it is probable that this psalm was delivered to the chief singer who was of his household. So for Jeduthun may mean that David wrote it and gave it to him. It was for him then to sing or to put to music. So some think it indicates a certain music style related to Jeduthun or his family. Others think it identifies it as even being a type of psalm, a confession of sorts. Well, the reality is we can't really be certain. So we see that there is this guy named Jeduthun. It probably is talking about him, but we don't really know the historical context to say definitively. But like Psalm 38, we find that David is experiencing chastening from Yahweh due to sin in his life. That's the historical context as far as we know. And then Alan Ross then calls this psalm a prayer of a desperately sick man. It is usually classified as an individual lament, and it's also considered a penitential psalm like Psalm 38 was. So we're going to see some similarities. If you were here last week, you'll remember that he was being disciplined. He was severely sick, right? So there was a lot of that. And we talked about how the Bible tells us God uses discipline for a believer. So we looked a lot last week at how God's discipline is actually for our good. For believers, it's for our good. So this is, again, we're going to see that. He's sick, and he's dealing with God's discipline for his sin. We also talked last week about, you know, how do we know, as we try to apply this to our lives, how do we know if what we're suffering is because of our sin? And a lot of times we're not going to know that. We may not know that. So what we do is we examine our hearts. We pray for the Lord, right, to reveal that, and we go from there. If there's a lesson to be learned, we try to learn it. We may not know if it's because of our sin. And we certainly don't want to assume that for other people, that if they're suffering through a bunch of things, that, oh, it's because you're in sin. That could be true, but we don't want to assume that, right? We talked last week about Job, for example, how that was what Job's friends assumed it was sin in his life, and it wasn't. So we don't know that. If you look back last week, we had some suggestions from Boyce about questions to ask yourself and pray through if you're wondering, is it because of sin? This is going to be covering similar ideas there. There are a number of different outlines I presented for you there, but I'm going to break it up into 3 points, 1 through 3, about watching your witness as you go through these kinds of things. Now, again, the context is suffering for your sin, which we may not know for sure we're doing. But if we are in such a situation, watch our witness, even if it's not because of sin, just as we suffer, watch our witness. Recognize the vanity of life and wait on Yahweh. So you can see how these 3 truths are actually true, whether it's because of sin or not. Whatever trial you're going through, we should watch our witness, recognize the vanity of life, and wait on Yahweh. So let's start with the first point. Watch your witness, verses 1 through 3. Let's read those again. I said, I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep watch over my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute with silence. I even kept silent from speaking good, and my anguish grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I meditated. The fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue. You'll notice that this is bookended with statements about his tongue. It's with my tongue in the first verse. I may not sin with my tongue. And then the third verse closes with, I spoke with my tongue. So it's bookended with my tongue. Which is indicating to us that's really what this whole chunk is about. This is about his tongue, about him speaking or lack thereof. It's about his speech. And he's making the point that he's been very careful about what he says, right? He's been careful to watch his speech. Why? Well, first he says in verse 1, so that he does not sin with his tongue. So he's watching his speech so that he doesn't sin. And then second, he says, it's because the wicked are watching and listening. They're there. They're witness to whatever he says. So he's very conscientious of that. The two are related. He's concerned about sinning and the wicked then hearing his sinful words. He's so concerned, in fact, that he says in verse 2 that he was mute with silence to the point that he kept silent from speaking good. So he has been so careful that he's not saying anything at all, not even good things. He's just not saying anything, rather than risking saying something he should not. From the context of the psalm, we see that David is being chastened by God for his sin. If you look at verse 8, he cries, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." And in verse 11, "With reproofs you chasten a man for his iniquity." So, like last week's psalm, David is being disciplined by God due to his sin. And he's ill again. Maybe this was even written during the same circumstances as Psalm 38. We don't know. As we discussed last week, God disciplines out of love, not wrath, for believers, right? It's for our good. It's not just as punishment or administration of justice. He does it for our good, right? We saw this last week. I've put this on your paper again, the Hebrews 12 passage, but it talks about how he disciplines us like fathers discipline sons out of love. And he makes the connection, the Hebrew author does, that it's for our good, right? It bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He talks about holiness. He talks about healing. So it's for righteousness. It's for holiness. It's for healing. And then we also looked last week at Romans 8, 28 and 29, which says that God uses all things together for the good of believers, to make them more like Christ. So apply that to trials, even discipline, right? He uses all things together for our good to make us more like Christ. So that would certainly include trials. That would certainly include the discipline that he puts on us. So we therefore concluded last week that God's discipline is for our good. His discipline is to grow us more like Christ. It's to produce holiness and righteousness in our lives. He does it to refine us, right? Now, of course, even though it's for our good, that doesn't mean it isn't painful. Right? The weight of our sin can be heavy, God's discipline can be heavy, and the consequences of our sin can be heavy. But God uses all of this for our good, right? But as we struggle through the heaviness of it, it can be hard. It can be confusing. It can be perplexing. We might question God. And in doing this, we have to be careful how far we go with that. And in fact, in verse 9, David gives this as the reason why he's not speaking. Verse 9 says, "I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it." See, John Collins in his commentary says, "In the context, these words probably express a concern with what one might say aloud in his suffering, perhaps even blaming God." Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Apparently he feared that if he spoke openly of his distress and trouble, he might say something wrong, something rash, something that the wicked could pick up on and use to mock or disparage Yahweh." And Alan Ross writes that his complaints might have sounded like disloyalty to God if expressed in the wrong company. So that's what's going on. He's worried about saying something in his questioning of God that would seem disloyal to God, that would seem against God. Now, was he worried about them hearing it and using it against him? Or was he worried about his witness to them as a king and a worshiper of Yahweh? I think it's the latter. He's worried about what they see from him and how that's going to reflect on God. And in fact, as usual, he calls on God to save him for God's glory. We could look at another psalm where a similar idea happens. Psalm 73, it'll be a while before we get to that one, so we can look ahead today. Psalm 73, and let's look at the first few verses together, 1 through 14. We'll start with the first 12, and we'll just see kind of a similar concern here. David is wrestling in Psalm 73 with the prosperity of the wicked, much like he does in Psalm 37. In fact, that's one of those tricks for memorization. If you remember 37 and 73, which are reverses of each other, they both talk about that. So here's Psalm 73. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So he's like, what's going on? Why are these people are prospering? The wicked are getting away with their wickedness. And then look what he says in the next verses. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. So what's he saying? He's saying that as he's going through these struggles and he's watching the wicked prosper and he's struggling, it seems like a pure and innocent life is useless. What's the point, is what he's saying, right? He suffers. He's living a pure and innocent life as best he can, and yet he's suffering while those who are just doing wicked are prospering. So he's showing what he feels. He's struggling internally with these thoughts that what's the point? But then look what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he wrestles with this. This is what he's telling God. This is what he's thinking, but he doesn't say it to others. He does not want to cause others to stumble or to discourage them, and he doesn't want to give enemies of Yahweh ammunition, and so he doesn't say it. That's what he's being careful about. Davis writes on this verse, he says in verse 15, now if I had talked openly like what I've just written, I would have brought harm to the Lord's own people. I could have terribly discouraged them. That is, there are times when our most faithful response is to keep our mouths shut. The same sort of restraint in principle seems to be operating here in our psalm, Psalm 39. What about being raw and open and honest with people, you might ask? Well, sure, we want to be able to do that, but we do need wisdom to consider which people we're telling these things to. Right? Who are we sharing these struggles with, especially if they're unbelievers? In this case, though, going back to Psalm 38, David's emphasis is on his enemies. It's on the wicked, not so much on fellow brothers. So he's not as concerned about what fellow brothers are going to think. He's concerned about what enemies will think. Leupold writes, it may well be inferred that they would gloat over the lack of faith or of self-restraint on the part of a godly man and would thus be led to make remarks that would not tend to the glory of God. Or Roth says, he feared that he might bring reproach upon the Lord and those who trusted in him by complaining to unbelievers about the way the Lord was treating him in the chastening. So that's what it's all about. He's going through this, he's suffering through this, but he wants to be careful what he's going to say as he's struggling through this, lest he dishonor God. That's a good lesson for us. As we wrestle with God in our suffering, we must consider our witness to other believers, but also to the unbelieving world. If we can't praise God through trials, if we can't have thanksgiving and joy and hope, then how do we look any different than an unbeliever? They will look at us and conclude, this God of his really doesn't make any difference. He's the same as me. They don't see any transformation. They don't see any light coming from the city on the hill. And so they conclude that they don't need Jesus. He doesn't really make a difference. And if they're more hardened, they'll mock us and say, where's your God now? See, he doesn't love you. Why don't you just curse God and die? So that's one lesson, is to be careful who we share with. Another lesson is that we should not blame God and be angry at him for chastening us. Not only do we deserve it, it's brought on by our sin, but then in his grace, he's actually using the chastening to grow us, as we've said. So we should not be angry at him. Even if it's hard, we should actually be thankful, despite how hard it is. Even if we don't understand what he's doing exactly, we have the promises of Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we can trust that he's doing it for our good and his glory. So the reality is, his discipline is a grace in our life. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Rather than get angry at him, he's using this to grow us. And maybe we've done something that's necessitated it, as David had. So that's why David's keeping quiet, but he finally says he couldn't keep it in anymore. He couldn't keep silent any longer, at least not here, right? Not to the Lord. He says in verse 2b, "And my anguish grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I meditated, the fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue." In his silence, his anguish grew deeper. He says his heart was hot within him, that fire was burning when he meditated, or in other words, in his thoughts. What does that mean? Well, sometimes fire and heat do picture anger, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Ross suggests that the idea is a passionate intensity, referring to agitation, increasing to the point of him not being able to remain silent. The heart in Scripture has more of an emphasis on our thoughts than we usually think in our culture. We think of the heart as feelings in our culture, but it's pretty synonymous with mind in Scripture. So it's more talking about his thoughts. And so we see that he makes that connection when he talks about his meditation or his thinking. Leupold writes, "The more he mused, the more inflamed his mind grew." We could say with similar language that he has burning questions, right? There's questions in his mind that are burning that he wants to get out and talk to God about. So finally, he can't hold it in any longer. He spoke with his tongue, verse 3 says. And that brings us to the second point now. First, we watch our witness. Then we recognize the vanity of life. And this is where we're going to see a lot of overlap with what Pastor Chance talked about this morning from Ecclesiastes. Notice that he finally speaks with his tongue, but his speech is directed to God. He's praying to God. He's not talking to unbelievers. So even though he's finally speaking, it's to the Lord. In other words, it's prayer. He can't contain his agitation any longer, but he properly goes to the Lord with it. And this is a common theme in the Psalms, right? Pouring your heart out to God. David's a great example of this. And it's one of the encouragements in the Psalms that we can learn is to be open and honest and raw with God, who already knows. It's good to come to him with our burning questions, to wrestle with him over it, to wrestle with our own hearts and minds. And then as we work through these difficult questions and thoughts, he teaches us. Dr. William Barrack writes, "Prayer is one of God's means of teaching us." Have you ever thought of prayer like that? Prayer is one of God's means for teaching us. What have you learned through prayer? Would be a question to think about. What do you learn as you've prayed and you've gone to the Lord? What kinds of things? Anybody have any thoughts? Like, have you learned anything? Have you considered that before? Like, that you actually can learn something through prayer?
I learned something just hearing a brother share his experience. So it's not mine, but it was pretty instructive. And he was sharing that as he prays and he continues to be honest and allow his heart's contents to come out throughout the course of his prayer, he begins to learn where his heart is off. Mm-hmm. And towards the end of his prayer, he finds his heart having desires that are more in line with God's. And so that was an encouragement for me to hear.
Yeah.
Because it lets me know that there's an end to even allowing what we may not perceive as good and appropriate to share with God being real. And in those moments, our hearts and our minds are changed into what we should be asking and feeling and thinking.
Yeah. And we've all had that, right? We all hopefully have experienced that, right? We come to the Lord and maybe all the stuff we're bringing to him, maybe we're not thinking rightly about it, but as we come to him and pray through it, we start to think rightly about it, right? That's often one of the reasons to pray, is to bring our will into alignment with his will, right? That's not the only reason to pray. There's many reasons to pray, but that's one of them, is that we learn to submit. We learn, you know, how to think rightly about it. So we're wrestling with it. And then he uses that to bring us back to, well, your will, not mine. Right? That's what it has to ultimately be, your will, not mine, and getting us to that point. Davis writes, "Prayer is the way ahead out of his impossible dilemma." So he realizes that prayer, he has to go to the Lord. And it's not only when we're being disciplined, right? Prayer should always be a big part of how we endure trials, not a last resort. I think of the song here, I put the lyrics there for you, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Right, and it talks about, like, in the first stanza there. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Right? And so we see those that reminder that, yeah, we suffer unnecessarily and more than we need to because we don't go to the Lord in prayer. And we try to do it on our own. We wrestle on our own. We use our own means to try to overcome the problem instead of going to Him, the one who's all-powerful, the one who loves us and who sympathizes with us, and so and the one who's in us, working in us. We need to go to the Lord in prayer, even if we're struggling. Even if we're struggling with what He's doing to us or allowing to happen in our life, right? However you want to say that. But even if He's disciplining us, as David is seeing. All right, well, from his prayer, we see that what really strikes David is the vanity or the brevity of life. That's what really comes out to him as he's thinking through this. He's realizing how vain or short our life is. Verses 4 to 6. Yahweh, cause me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they make an uproar in vain. He piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. So he speaks of my end. He speaks of the extent of my days, of how transient I am. He talks about days as handbreadths. Well, the handbreadth was one of the smallest units of measurement back then. So he's emphasizing that our days are short. Our days are like handbreadths means they're short. For us, you might be like, oh, my days are like millimeters. They're short. They're tiny. He talks about his lifetime as nothing. Verse 5, every man is altogether vanity. Verse 6, every man walks about as a shadow. Verse 6, in vain. And then verse 11, he says again, every man is vanity. And then he muses on the fleeting nature of riches, those things we cannot keep, right? The things that will go to someone else when we die. Chance talked about this morning, right? He read, I was going to read it, but he read it, from Luke 12 about the guy who's storing up all the stuff, and then it's the day he's going to die. And all this accumulation and all the storing he's doing is useless because he's going to die. And then when he dies, where does it go? Well, it doesn't go with him. It goes to someone else. And Solomon had the same thing. He realized that in Ecclesiastes, that, yeah, we spend all this time, we store up all this stuff, and whatever we have, it goes to someone else. So what good is it, right? What's the point? So that's really what David's struggling with here before even Solomon, right? Later, Solomon, his son, would write all the stuff in Ecclesiastes, but David's struggling with some of the same stuff here about the vanity of life. I'll remind you that was a huge thing, Solomon, right? He uses those words, vanity, vanity of vanities, all the time throughout Ecclesiastes. I'll just read a couple of them. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then Ecclesiastes 1:13. I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So wisdom, all the knowledge he's seeking, it's in the end vanity, striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things, and behold, it too was vanity. So living your life for gladness, for your own like entertainment, your own enjoyment like that, not enjoying the things God gave you as a thankfulness to him, but just making pleasure, making gladness your purpose in life, is vanity. And he goes through one thing after another. This is the richest man in the world, right? So think about if you were to indulge yourself in whatever area you want to go, he goes through them, whether it's wisdom, whether it's riches, whether it's building things, whether it's slaves, whether it's wives, right, women, whatever it is, he was the richest man and he could indulge himself more fully than we could in any of those areas. And he did, and he concluded, there's no satisfaction in it. There's no meaning in it. It's all vanity. So we don't need to try that. We need to just learn from him that it's going to be futile to try to find meaning in life in those things. Nothing in this world will provide that. Job 14, 1 and 2. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not stand. And we saw the word, the comparison to a shadow in our psalm. Psalm 62, 9 says, surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath of vanity. So whether you're of low degree or high, it's all vanity. Well, so let's look, what else do we see here in the prayer? Well, so David's very concerned about that. He says here in verse 4, cause me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Is he praying for God to reveal how much time he has left? It could be, but God doesn't usually tell that to us. He doesn't usually tell us how long we have. And given what David says next about the brevity of life, I think he's just asking God to impress upon him the shortness of his days. He seems to come to terms with it when he realizes that it's the same situation for everybody. It's not just him, but everybody's in this situation. He says, surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. Verse 5. He says, surely every man walks about as a shadow. Verse 6. Surely they make an uproar in vain. And then he piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. It's not just me, he realizes. It's everybody. And they may not even realize it. But David now does. He's painfully aware that life is short and vain. And every man, all that he is and does, is vanity. It's all as nothing. It's short and then it is gone. What impact or meaning does any of it have? The Hebrew term is havel. He uses it three times when he says, surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity, verse 5, vain, verse 6, vanity, verse 11. Havel, havel, havel. It's the same term Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities, havel of havels. Davis writes, it refers primarily to what is transitory, fleeting, temporary, passing, non-lasting. Something like that may spawn reactions of futility or a sense of emptiness, but the primary meaning points to basic transitoriness and relative brevity. And so he notes that God's discipline has impressed upon David the brevity of his life, but beyond that, also the fleeing futility of the life of all men. There's nothing like a terrible sickness to remind us of the shortness and frailty of our lives, to remind us of our mortality, of the inevitability, maybe even the nearness of death. Some people know it's coming. Some people, right, might be on hospice and they might know it's coming, but most people don't know when death is coming. And that guy who was storing up all the stuff in the silos from Luke 12 that Chance read this morning, he thought he had all this time to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy all the stuff he had stored, enjoy all his wealth, and then little did he know that night he was going to die. That's how it is for most of us. Most of us don't know, don't have any idea. That man's life was all about his possessions, and suddenly his life was gone, and his possessions would go to someone else. Do they do him any good at that point? Has his labor been of any value? No. And hence, we could call it vanity. Davis writes, it sometimes only takes a good case of the flu to make a normally healthy fellow suddenly turn philosophical. How much more those afflicted with ongoing physical limitations, even if they are not necessarily connected with direct divine discipline? So even if it's not about discipline, getting sick, losing our health, right? And you know, confession time, I'm way worse about it than my wife. I'm a big baby when I get sick. I don't like it. And that's always a trial for me, is to wrestle with the Lord that, hey, he's making me sick for a reason. And maybe he's telling me to rest. But it's hard. I don't like being sick. I don't think anybody does. But I know that's always something that every time I'm sick, I have to, you know, grow in that and learn like how, okay, well, God's giving me this. I need to be joyful and thankful through this. A flu. But imagine being like super sick, right? We had COVID a few years ago. A lot of people near death, right? So the sicker you are, the more you're reminded that this could be the end. The more you're reminded that life is short, especially if you're a younger person. So that's what he's being reminded. He's sick, and he's being reminded that life is short, and a lot of it's meaningless. What have I done with my life? Is it useful? Is it helpful? Is it, as Chant said this morning, is it about the eternal things, the things for the kingdom? Is it about the gospel, or is it vain stuff that's going to go away when I die? So that was the second point. He was understanding the vanity of life. Now there's a turn in the psalm. Having realized the vanity of life, David turns to his only hope, Yahweh. So verses 7 to 13, we see wait on Yahweh. And we see a change in attitude. There's a turn here, and the grammar even says it, and now. So here's the turn. And now, what am I going to do? I'm going to hope in the only hope there is. I'm going to hope in Yahweh. So he's prayed through his issues, and he's come to this. He's learned, right? We were talking about how you learn through prayer, wrestling through with God. He's learned. He's come to this realization. He's come to the right place. God has taught him and brought him to a right understanding. So he's prayed through and he's come to this. He must trust in Yahweh and plead for Yahweh's help. This is one of the purposes of prayer, right? We can't change God's mind, but we can reason with him. We can lament to him. We can wrestle with him. And then hopefully at some point we come to surrender. We come to trust. We come to contentment. Your will, not mine. So the rest of the psalm reads as follows. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the wicked fool. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am wasting away. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry for help. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreign resident like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I go and am no more. So he has to wait on Yahweh. That's his conclusion. But first, he has to give up his idols. And we see here the two steps, putting off idols and putting on trust in God. So I want to zero in on verse 11. Put off trust in idols. Verse 11. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. He laments that in God's reproofs and his chastening, he consumes as a moth what is precious to David. Now, the word precious has the idea of something that we regard as our treasure, right? Some other English Bibles translate that word here as wealth or beauty or strength. It's the things we regard as beautiful, valuable, important, or as treasures. It's what's precious to us, right? You could think of like Lord of the Rings, right? Everybody who hears the word precious, that's probably what you think of now, is the precious, right? What's precious to you? Well, we know it was precious to Golem. Leupold writes, a new realization of the vanity of the things formerly regarded as precious becomes overwhelmingly clear. So you see what he said? He's realized the vanity of what once was precious. Now he's realized it's nothing. It's Havel. They are as though they had already been consumed by moths, worthless like a moth-eaten garment. Not only the vanity of the things man holds dear on this earth, but also a sense of the vanity of purely earthly existence becomes apparent. Well, you know, what do you think of when you hear moths? You know, what passage comes to mind? Probably when Jesus talks about moths and rust destroying things on earth, right? If our treasures, you see the connection, that's talking about moths and treasures, just like here. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And on that connection about the moth, that's a kind of a cultural connection, but if you know anything about moths, you might know that they tend to like material, cloth, and they tend to destroy that, and that's the connection. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, in ancient times, wealth was frequently measured in part by clothing. Compared to our day of mass-produced clothes, garments represented a considerable investment. So our riches in those days, riches might be in particular in clothing. Rich people had sometimes had golden threads woven into their clothing to display and store their wealth. But the best of clothes were made of wool, which the moth loves to eat. And even the richest persons had difficulty protecting their clothes from the insects. So that's the picture. We're thinking of you're treasuring all these clothing. That's your wealth. And moths, if they get in there, they will destroy it. Well, when I'm on my deathbed or very sick, suddenly all those treasures of mine don't matter. Suddenly, I just want more time to live, right? Or maybe I want to be reconciled to those to whom I'm estranged. Maybe I want to use my time for real meaningful things, not for the havel or the vain things of life, not worthless moth-chewed garments. Well, trials, especially sickness, can show us that much of our lives is indeed vanity. We won't be here for long, so what's of value? What will last? And we might even bargain, oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, then I'll do this, right? I'll start to do something, you know, for you. I'll start to do something that matters. We vow maybe to be better stewards of our time. What is precious to you? If you suddenly found out that you had only a month left to live, what would you do with the last month of your life? For most of us, a great many things would probably change. A great many things that used to be important to us would probably suddenly not matter. The NET Bible, though, here translates the term not as precious, but as strength. Keen on the idea, another idea. So not only the things that are like treasures to us, but the NET Bible keys on the idea of strength. The idea of the things that we look to for strength or regard as our strength. These are what we might be trusting in instead of God. So we could see this as not only our treasures, like the things, but also the treasures, like what we are considering our strength. Where do I find my security? Where do I find my strength, right, if it's not in God? Those kind of treasures, those kind of precious things, right? So it might be things like money, because I'm trusting in money to get me out of the situation. I'm trusting in money to keep me safe. Or a security system on my house. Or the friends I have. Or if I'm King David, maybe it's a big army. Maybe it's my good deeds. I'm trusting in my good deeds to get me to heaven. Maybe it's my own intelligence, my own skills, or my own strength. These two are put into proper place when we're sick, right? When we're very sick. And suddenly all those things aren't doing anything. They're failing. They're not helping. They're not delivering me. They can't. And so the only place I can turn is the place I should turn in the first place, is the Lord. I have to turn to faithful Almighty Yahweh. So we could use another word for this, right? Idols. We're talking about the idols in our lives, whether it's the idols of what we treasure, what's our precious, or whether it's the idols that we're depending on instead of God. He uses trials to take both of those things away. Right? That's what he says in the verse, isn't it? He says that God's doing it, right? You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Verse 11. God consumes the things that are precious to us to show that we need to be depending on him. He shows us the vanity of the material. He shows us the vanity of the idols that we trust in, so that we would trust in him. And indeed, that's one of the points of trials and discipline. Now, you might say, well, he's going to turn to Yahweh, but wait, isn't God the one who's doing this to him? Isn't God doing this to me? If I know it's a discipline trial, isn't God doing this to me? How can I turn to him? Well, yes, it's true. If you know that you're in that situation and God is disciplining you, that is absolutely true. But we are, as we've already said, if he's disciplining you, that's his grace. And that's what we need to recognize. Right? If he's disciplining you, then it's those other things, it's that which was precious to you, your idols, that are causing this. He's disciplining you because of your idols. right? As to make you more like Christ and to grow you. He's stripping away those idols. He's stripping away the things you're trusting in so that you would trust in him. And that's going to grow you more like Christ. And so, yes, he is doing this to you in this case, David. He is disciplining you, David, because of your sin, but he's doing it to grow you. Those things have led David into sin. Those things have made it necessary for God to deliver him from the sin through the discipline. And again, it's his grace, even if it doesn't feel like it. So we have to swallow our pride. We have to confess and repent and submit to the Lord and cry out to him. Cry out to him for deliverance from your illness, from your trial. And if it's because of sin, first cry out for deliverance from the sin. Right? If you conclude that there is sin in your life, as David did here, then confess and repent the sin and cry out for deliverance from that and then from the rest. This taking away of our precious idols is a big purpose of God's discipline and trials. He strips those precious things away so that we would rely on him. He shows us that those things are havel, and so is a life that is lived for those things. So turn from them. Turn from a vain life of striving after vain things. Right? That what was Solomon's conclusion? Chance read this morning. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So enjoy what God has given you with a thankful heart. Fear God and keep his commandments. Trust and hope in him alone. That's what David said in verse 7, right? His hope is in Yahweh. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. You're my only hope. If God's the one putting the discipline on you, who can take it from you? Only God. Nobody can stop God from disciplining you, right? So the only one that can save you from his discipline is him. So put off your idols. And then second, put on hope in Yahweh. Right, we have to renounce the idols and then put our hope in Yahweh. Only Yahweh can save him because it's the consequences of the discipline. None of the idols can stay God's hand. Only God can do it. He says, verse 7, and now, O Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the wicked fool. Only God can remove it. He says, verse 9, because it is you who have done it. And so he prays for God to withdraw the discipline. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm wasting away. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Give ear to my cry for help. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a foreign resident like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I go and am no more. Before I die, save me before I'm gone. And turn your gaze away. This doesn't mean like sometimes we talk about God's face being on us is a blessing. This is not what this is talking about. His gaze here is talking about his problems, right? The problems that God is giving to him, the discipline. He's like, turn your gaze away. Remove the chastening. Stop looking and making these things happen in my life. And please, so that I might live and might smile again. He gives several reasons why God should do this. One is so that he would not be the reproach of a wicked fool. This is much like last week. David often makes this argument that if the enemies win, that not only will they mock David, but they'll also mock his God. And if not, another reason he gives is if not, he's going to die. He's wasting away. So he's going to die if God doesn't save him. He points to his sorrow. He's in great sorrow with tears. Verse 12, perhaps, tears of repentance, godly sorrow. Like 2 Corinthians 7. He's a sojourner with you, he says. He's a sojourner with God. Davis notes that this might be a reference to Leviticus 25, where God says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but sojourners and foreign residents with me. And Davis further notes, the sojourner element may imply that one still has a fragile and temporary existence, but it is with me, with Yahweh, indicating that I am a sojourner or settler under his special care and protection. How could it be otherwise? For Yahweh had commanded Israel to show special compassion to sojourners. So surely Yahweh himself must follow his own law. You then, he implies to God, have an obligation and commitment to me. So he's calling on God to faithfully protect and care for him as a sojourner. And Ross notes, the psalmist is appealing for help as someone who does not have many rights. As a stranger, the psalmist was appealing for special protective care. So there you have it, Psalm 39. The LSB puts as the title, Yahweh, make me know my end. But not end necessarily as the end of your life, but the ends of you. The ends of the things that you trust in. We could say that Psalm 39 is about God bringing us to the end of ourselves. He uses discipline to reveal the vanity of our idols, to strip them away from us. And then we learn that the only hope is the only hope there ever was, which is God himself. Dr. Barak offers some suggestions for ways we can pray this psalm. O God, help me understand my own mortality. Lord, my hope is in you. Save me from my sins and their effects. And Father, hear my prayer. So those are some ideas of ways that you might pray this. But just in general, the pattern of pray through if you're going through a trial, especially if it's because of some sin in your life. Pray through and ask God to reveal if that's the case. And if it is, confess and repent and cry out to him. Cry out to him to then deliver you. That's the pattern we see. Go to him. He's the only hope. Don't trust in the vain things in this life. All right. We have some questions that you have an opportunity to discuss at your tables. I want to first see, is there anything you want to ask me before I break you guys up into your groups? Chris.
All right, if you look at verse 8, it says, deliver me from all my transgressions. We don't mean one of the full. When he says, deliver me from my transgressions, is that wrongs being done to him, or is that his wrongs that he's doing?
My understanding is that's the whole situation here. The things that the sins, he says he knows he's being disciplined for his sin. So he's praying for deliverance from them and for the consequences that he's now enduring. So forgive me my sins, and then take away the chastening. That's what he's asking for. Basically, restore me and relieve me from all that I'm going through because of my sin. So I would view that as the whole package. But in particular, those transgressions that have led to this, led to his illness. All right, well, you might have a little extra time today if it was like the first service. So you might have 30 minutes, but for sure you got 15 or 20 minutes to talk through some questions here. So I've given you six of them. Definitely don't feel like you have to get through all six. It's not a you know, about getting through all of them, but just whatever's helpful to you. There's some questions to consider together. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace and mercy. And we acknowledge, Lord, that part of that is chastening. As unpleasant as that is, and your word acknowledges that in Hebrews, it's not something that we enjoy. It's not pleasant. But Lord, that you're doing it for our good to grow us. So Lord, if we are in sin and you discipline us, may we look at it rightly. Instead of being angry at you, may we humbly turn to you and confess and repent and turn from our idols, turn from whatever the sin was, which is always has an idol at its root. Lord, may we turn to you. And Lord, even in our trials where it's not because of our own sin, we may not always know if it is, and it often isn't. Even in those trials, we have the same lesson, Lord, to watch our witness before unbelievers, to Lord, see the vanity and brevity of our lives and the things of this world, and then to wait on you, to cry out to you as our only hope. So Lord, we thank you that we have hope and joy in Christ, the hope and joy that peace that no one else can have except through Christ. So we praise you for that, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to have our eyes on you and to be praising and thanking you, most especially when we don't have trials, Lord, that we would not expect that, but we would be thankful when that's our experience. So, Lord, help us to honor you as we go out today and the rest of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.